Hey, I don't know how long it's been since you guys started Mark together, but Mark 1:1, it says, the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. It's almost like that's Mark's thesis statement, right? And then we come to our text tonight. The last verse of our text is verse 39 of chapter 15, and you see a Roman centurion, the first sane person in all of Mark, confessing Jesus is the Son of God. God says it himself at the baptism and at the transfiguration. Demons say it, but not one sane person says it and means it in Mark's gospel until right here, and it's a Roman. It's totally not even a Jew, not someone that you would expect to be confessing Jesus the Messiah as to be the Son of God. But it's almost like Mark takes us full circle here. Takes us full circle with the bookend statement, Son of God, Messiah, Jesus Christ. And it's at a very climactic moment as well. It's the very death of Jesus. So we're going to get into the death of Jesus in a way that has quite honestly terrified me over the last week. Like, I don't even feel like I'm remotely qualified to wade out into these waters. They're dark and far out and way beyond any buoys and lighthouses. And I feel like I'm treading water, and it's just deep. So we're gonna go there tonight. Tonight we direct our gaze deep into the mystery of the crucified God, being disguised under this disfigurement of an ugly crucifixion and death. Christ upon the cross is like paradoxically the clearest revelation of who God is. I totally believe that. If you were asked, point to the center of your faith. What's the center of your faith? We point to a cross. Obviously, the center of our faith is a person and his incarnation and his life and his teachings and his death and his resurrection and his exaltation and the spirit he pours out upon the church. That's the center of our faith. But as far as a symbol for God's salvation to the world, the cross has become that. The cross has become the symbol for the movement that God made towards saving us. So, you guys, about symbols, virtually every ideology and religion has a symbol. Buddhism has the lotus flower, right? I mean, Judaism has the Star of David. Islam has the crescent moon. Marxism has that, like, hammer and sickle, you know, the red communist thing. Republicans have an elephant. And I guess I'm kind of fresh here from California, but around here, Oregonians have an affinity with ducks and beavers. But the point I'm making is every ideology, every time there's a group of people sharing a vision and a motivated kind of like shared value system, there's a symbol usually kind of at the center of it. Every ideology has a symbol, a point of focus. And this is what made Christianity such a scandal in the first century. Nobody in their right mind would ever start a religion with a crucified man at the center of it. Crucifixion in those days was not just about executing somebody. It was just as much about humiliating them. It was so shameful. The ancient philosopher Cicero, he said this in 63 BC. The very word cross should be far removed, not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but from his thoughts, his eyes, and ears. The mere mention is unworthy of a Roman citizen and a free man. That's Cicero. Here's an example, a visual, of how crazy this thought was in that day. A number of years ago, you can put slide number 2 up. A number of years ago, archaeologists discovered this. Believe it or not, that's graffiti, okay? They discovered graffiti from the 2nd century on the Palatine Hill in Rome. This was considered the first surviving, it is considered the first surviving picture of the crucifixion. It's basically a cartoon, it's like a caricature. Its purpose was to make fun of like Christians and the Christian faith and people that followed a man who died on a cross. Here's the tracing, just so you see it better. That's tracing of the actual etch marks. So it shows a man with a head of a donkey hanging on a cross. And to the left is another man. He's got his left arm, it looks like, up probably in worship or like a hailing, like worship. And underneath are the words, Alexamenos, Sebete, Theon, which means Alexamenos, his name, worships his god. Alexamenos worships his god in a mocking tone. That's what the early Romans thought about Christianity. In their view, only a fool would worship a crucified king. The Jews, and also with the Romans, felt the same way. The Jews felt the same way about crucifixion. They believed, and Deuteronomy 21:23 says, this is what they believed because the scripture said it. Anyone who is hung on a pole or a tree, Paul interprets the Septuagint in Galatians, anyone who is hung on a pole is under God's curse. So no Jew, no really biblically minded Jew could accept that God's Messiah would die under a curse. This was unthinkable. That's what makes the cross so like subversive, so earth-shaking from the foundation upwards, so counterintuitive. Whether it's the Greeks or the Jews or the Romans, nobody expected that an execution stake would become the symbol for God's salvation for the world. So what that meant was two things. A, either the people promoting Christianity were insane and needed a new PR manager, or B, it was true, and God had actually chosen to rescue the world through self-sacrifice, the death of his son. So that's kind of what we're looking at tonight. We're going to launch out right now and hit the text. So let's do it. Let's read verse 33, Mark 15:33. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. Okay? Darkness. Mark here tells us that darkness covered the land, and this was not just a lunar eclipse because this was Passover weekend, which means it was a full moon, which means the moon was in a different spot in the sky. Couldn't have been an eclipse. This was a supernatural falling of darkness. And so when you read about darkness in the Bible, two stories come to mind. Think of the first, Passover. That comes to mind. Passover. In Exodus 1, you guys can read it, you know, the story of Prince of Egypt or whatever. The story of Passover, children of Israel were in slavery in Egypt. Moses came to Pharaoh, let my people go. Pharaoh refuses, and the plagues, blood, frogs, lice. I would have tapped out at lice. It's nasty. But then it goes to flies, and then the livestock die, and then boils, and then hail comes, and then the hail was mingled with fire. It was weird. And then locusts come and eat all the rest of the food, and then darkness, ninth plague. So like blood, frogs, lice. I had to memorize those for sixth grade Bible bowl at my private school, which is fun. Blood, frogs, lice, flies, cattle, boil, hail, locust, darkness, firstborn. Sixth grade, it was for this moment. So good. I knew it. We didn't win. And the ninth plague was darkness over the land, okay? What's crazy is that Pharaoh still refused. Again, I would have tapped out at lice, but Pharaoh didn't. God told all the people to take a lamb, not just any lamb, a male spotless lamb in the prime of its life, killed without breaking its legs, and then roasted in the fire and eat it a certain way along with unleavened bread, matzah, and the bitter herbs. And then they'd take the blood that they drained from the lamb and they'd wipe it on the doorposts of their home. And the families that obeyed this and did this, they were rescued from the angel of death. You guys know the story. Darkness comes over the land. The angel of death comes to Egypt. But for families that applied the blood, death passed over and they were set free. And in the coming hours, they made for the promised land. So that's the picture of darkness with the blood averting the death. And bear in mind, too, the darkness was the ninth plague, and the very next plague was the death of the firstborn. So you see kind of the parallel when you overlay it against the gospel story. You see darkness right before the death of the begotten son. So that's inevitably going through Mark's mind as he's writing this and as he sees the darkness. So what's happening on the cross with the darkness? Number one, it's a Passover throwback. Okay, and then number two, it is a creation throwback. This is creation language. If you go back to Genesis, the book of beginnings, we read that God created the world with his word. He made the stars, it is good. Mountains, it is good. Oceans, it's good. And San Diego is very good. Portland is equally awesome and very good. But before he made stuff, Genesis tells us that darkness was on the face of the deep, and the earth was without form and void, the emptiness, it was formlessness, and everything was chaos and out of order and dark. And then into the void, God spoke, "Let there be light." So Genesis 1, that story, is essentially a story of light triumphing over darkness, order over chaos, creation over uncreation, really. Creation breaking out of anti-creation is a way you could think about it. But what's happening here in Mark 15, in verse 39, you kind of see the undoing of creation. You see anti-creation, darkness covering light, creation rising up against the Creator, hatred crucifying what was pure and perfect and good. And see, you could kind of bring that home in this way. That's always what happens when we move away from God. Darkness is the absence of light. And when we move away from the Creator, it's a move towards anti-creation. It's a move towards chaos, formlessness, and emptiness. Moving away from the one who says, "Let there be light," is an embracing of that which is not light. Disorientation and disintegration takes place. It's chaos. And so here we see darkness coming over the whole land. So let's keep reading, verse 34. Verse 34 says, and I have to say, you guys, this one has made me sleep a lot less than normal. I had my brain, I feel like I had an out-of-brain experience this week just trying to wrestle through this. Verse 34 says, "And at 3 PM, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?'" All week I've been haunted by that. To be honest, I'm actually kind of dreading even venturing into this one just because of the deep mystery of it and yet the harsh reality of it. My God, why have you forsaken me? Uttered by the God, man, in Christ, Jesus Christ. Like, how does this work? God in Christ crying out, "My God, why have you forsaken me? I feel godless and I'm God." It's like, what is happening? Figure that one out. Mind shut off, fatal error system shut down, rebooting. So what's going on here? As Christians, listen, as Christians, follow me. I'm going to kind of take you down how I process this, and I had some help. There are definitely different takes on what actually is happening here as Jesus, the God-man, is crying out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" So I'll just try to come at it. Bear with me. And again, our calling and our vocation as Christians is to be, we're challenged to be Bereans. You know, you don't just take another man's word for it. The Berean image in the book of Acts is, you know, you study the scriptures and find out whether these things are so. So we've created a cool culture of that here at a Jesus church, and that doesn't stop now. So as Christians, listen, we know that Jesus died for our sins, right? Jesus died for our sins. And we can wrap our minds around what that means for us. Absolutely. Like any 4-year-old that places their little faith in Jesus from day one can begin wrapping his or her mind around what Jesus died for our sins means for us. But verse 34, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus says, like verse 34 forces us out into crazy waters where we are forced to engage the question, what does Jesus dying for our sins mean for Jesus? And that's an intense place to launch out into, but we have to because we're here. So here's how I come at it. In Stuart Townend's worship song, like "How Deep the Father's Love for Us," you know, "How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure." I love it, beautiful, super rich hymn. But, and I use the word "but" kind of intentionally, he writes, "How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away." And then there's another song we sing. I love the song. I sing it a lot. Bethel Music's Forever. It says, "One final breath he gave as heaven looked away." And I don't know about that. So the question is, did the Father, God, abandon slash turn away slash separate from Jesus at the cross? Is that what the biblical authors teach? Is that what Jesus is shouting here in verse 34? Jesus absolutely bore our sin and shame as our faithful substitute. That's Christianity 101 for sure. But let me ask you, this is kind of where I'm going with this. Is it an explicitly biblical idea that there was some kind of breach of relationship within the Trinity, or is that just implied and systematically inferred through an imposed filter? So I emailed our friend, Dr. Gary Bashiers, about this. He runs the theology department at Western. He's no slouch. He's a family friend here at Jesus Church. And here's his response. Here it is. This is Gary in an email to me 3 days ago. "As I see it, the picture of the Father pouring wrath out on the Son leaves out two key points. One, the wrath of the Son on sin, because Revelation 6:14 says he has that. And the agony of the Father who crushes his Son. Isaiah 53:10 says that. So my current phrase is, and here's his axiom, my current phrase is, the Father and the Son partner together, both agonizing to perform the substitutionary sacrifice to satisfy the wrath of both the Father and the Son." There it is. It's a partnership. The Father and the Son partnering together, both agonizing up to and through the cross, both dealing with sin head on, no enmity, only partnership. And then there's Jesus' own words. The night he was betrayed, he said, John 16:32, listen to this, "When you all run away from me and leave me alone, I won't be alone because my Father's with me." Jesus' own words the night before he died. So you guys, it's interesting. Also, here's another point to throw in this and to take the gemstone and kind of like turn it at another angle. It's interesting that, unless I'm horribly mistaken, Jesus never addressed his Father as God in all his years of ministry. He spoke of God when speaking to others, but never in his own communion with the Father. In fact, there are two other occasions, on the cross even, there's two things he says on the cross where he addresses his Father. He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And in between those two statements, we know he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Setting that my God statement quite apart uniquely, I think. Because another interesting thing to think about is if God had turned his face away, then Jesus would not have been able to communicate, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Again, there are different takes on this, but I think it's important to look deeply into the nature of the relationship of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Spirit, and the relationship they share, because that's the relationship we're invited into as the family of God. So the question obviously like begs itself, what did Jesus mean when he shouted those God-forsaken words? Well, you guys, everyone agrees on this. If nobody agrees on what I just said, which is what I think, but if nobody agrees on what I just said, then Psalm 22 is where everyone within orthodoxy, within evangelical Christianity, even like orthodox and mainline, everyone agrees that Jesus is quoting Psalm 22. And Psalm 22 is massively key. He was fulfilling his messianic identity, understand? Psalm 22 is like the song of the Messiah prophesied by David. So we're going to read the whole psalm for context. It's spine-tingling, like blood-curdling. Pierced hands, dehydration, emaciation, even Jesus' clothes made the prophecy. So let's go to Psalm 22. We're just going to like bullet point it. We're just going to like bounce through it. Look at verse 1, Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from my cries of anguish. There it is. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then verse 4, in your ancestors' In you, our ancestors put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. To you, they cried out and were saved. In you, they trusted and were not put to shame. God's goodness, God's strength. Verse 6, but I am a worm and not a man. Jesus, like David writes, I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. That word worm, this is super interesting, kind of a beautiful poetic side note. That word worm is the Hebrew tolat, which is an actual worm that we still like see and observe today in science. Like this worm was, they put them in a bowl and crushed them up for red dye to make red garments back in Jesus' day and before. In ancient days, this was like where you found red dye for expensive clothing. And so if you wanted the crimson color, then you would crush these worms and use the crimson. Even more interestingly, this worm, if it would give, like when it was time to give birth and like lay eggs and stuff, it would climb up a tree and attach itself to the tree, never to be released again. And then in the process of giving birth, it would actually die. And the worms that would come out of it and be little baby worms would go away. And the mommy worm would leave a red blemish on the tree that after a few days would flake off white, okay? Pretty crazy awesome. Just a side note, I think that's pretty beautiful. If you've heard that before, I'm sorry, but I had to throw it out there. Matt Zygonis is like, I've heard that all my life. He told me before, he's like, you should cut that part out. I'm like, it's kind of beautiful though. But listen, I don't think it's a coincidence that this is working into David's psalm, projecting into the future about the Messiah that would be crushed. Okay, and then looking forward, verse 12 of Psalm 22, many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions that tear their prey, open their mouths wide against me. I'm poured out like water, my bones are out of joint, my heart has turned to wax. Physicians say that Jesus' heart on the cross likely experienced some kind of syndrome or disorder incurred from all of the violence and stress, where his heart actually erupted in blood and water and it burst at some point during his crucifixion. And right here, the prophecy says, my heart is like wax. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. And verse 16, dogs surround me. They pierce my hands and my feet. Come on. Verse 17, all my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. Yep. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. That happened. But you, Lord, don't be far from me. Verse 19, you're my strength. Come quickly. Verse 20, deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Verse 21, rescue me, save me. Verse 22, I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I'll praise you. Verse 23, you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. And then verse 24, check it, look. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. In the psalm that Jesus quotes from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? In the depths of despair, in the feelings of abandonment and utter loneliness, he's quoting a psalm that culminates, starts at my God, I'm depressed, I'm at the bottom of the, I'm completely, and then it ends with, but you have not turned your face from me. You have not, in reality, despised me. This is the psalm that Jesus points all of his hearers to, and we are his hearers tonight. We need to listen. So by referencing Psalm 22 from the cross, you guys, Jesus was saying, I am Messiah. This is my self-identity. And you guys, when we understand this, it helps us understand why Jesus felt rejected and abandoned. Because he knew his identity, and he absolutely felt that way. Because at the cross, Jesus took our sin upon himself. He knew it was coming. He knew his Bible. The Jewish scriptures teach, Isaiah 53:6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus knew his Bible. And at the cross, Jesus' suffering was the will of God. He knew this was coming because he knew his Bible. Isaiah 53:10 says, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. Jesus' suffering was God's will, yet Jesus was God. It's a mystery, and yet we know Jesus entered into it. So Jesus' feeling of abandonment, how do we think of this? How do we think of Jesus feeling abandoned? Well, Jesus' feeling of abandonment was not because the Father actually abandoned his child. I believe this feeling of abandonment was not because the Father turned his face away from the Son. No. Jesus' deep sense of abandonment, track with this, Jesus' deep sense of abandonment was because it was God's will for him to suffer agony unto death for the sake of the world with no divine deliverance in sight for himself. Okay? So to Jesus, God fell silent. For Jesus, in his time of deepest need, he felt utterly and completely alone. Robert Murray McShane put it this way. It's a pretty gnarly quote that he maybe a little bit of a stretch, but it definitely stretches us in the right direction. He was without any comforts of God, no feeling that God loved him, no feeling that God pitied him, no feeling that God supported him. God was his son before. Now that son's become all darkness. He was without God. He was as if he had no God. All that God had been to him before was taken from him now. He was godless, deprived of his God. How did this work? Like, how are we even to come at this? How are we supposed to process this shared agony between the Father and the Son at the cross? Well, guys, right now, the closest I can get to it is this. God was in Christ experiencing all of our God-forsakenness. Blows my mind. God was in Christ experiencing all of our God-forsakenness. Yet though this sense of God-forsakenness was overwhelming, God did not hide his face from him, Psalm 22:24. In the psalm Jesus quoted on the cross, I'll put the verse up there just so you can see it. We won't even read it. Psalm 24. Did God hide his face from Jesus? Don't think so. God was in Christ experiencing all of our God-forsakenness for us. And guys, listen, I'll just tell you, this is pure hope. This is pure hope for those who are actually in this room right now experiencing some form of abandonment. This is good news for those who are suffering, quote, the dark night of the soul, feeling that God just isn't anywhere anymore. Because the picture of the shared suffering of the Father and the Son, it shows us that, listen, for whoever's in Jesus, even in our darkest hour of grief or loss or pain or abandonment, Emmanuel, God is with us. That's what this picture of this moment shows us. Even when God-forsakenness is all you see, even when you cry out from pain to a mute ceiling, like it's just your prayer bouncing down off the ceiling back at you. Even when that feeling is overwhelming and all-encompassing, for you who are in Christ, Emmanuel, God is there with you through it, in the silence and in the suffering. That's what this shows us, because we are brought in to the relationship of the Trinity through the cross. We are brought into relationship with the triune God. Psalm 139, this is just another angle at it. If I make my bed in hell, there you are with me. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night, like a depressed person would say, well, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. This is pure hope, guys. This is great news. If anyone's abandoned, if anyone feels that sense of pain and loss, then if you are in Christ, Emmanuel. Let's read on, verse 35 and 36. Mark 15, you can go back to it. So verse 35 and 36, when some of those standing near heard this, they said, listen, he's coming to Elijah. He's calling to Elijah. He was saying, my God, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. They thought he was saying, Eli, Elijah. So when they heard this, they said, listen, he's calling Elijah. So someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. And now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down, they said. So Elijah in the Old Testament was one of two who actually like escaped death, which is pretty epic. Enoch, it says he walked with God and was not, which sounds awesome. That sounds like a great way to go. Even better way to go is how Elijah went in a whirlwind of fire, like a tornado of flame, the Old Testament says, which is fantastic. I'll take that. So these guys are like, he's calling for Elijah. He's calling. Maybe Elijah will come back down in the same whirlwind of fire and we'll get destroyed. Quick, let's kill him. Let's add to his suffering and shut him up. So many people believe that this red wine in the sponge was to add insult to injury and cause the red wine to like soak into all of his scourge wounds and all of his like lesions on his body and things. So this was not like, here's some water, here's some relief. This was like an act of aggressiveness. It was not good, very bad. It was cruelty. So someone runs and gets a sponge, and then verse 37, it says, with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. And Luke's gospel tells us that Jesus' last words here were, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. A direct quotation, again, from Psalm 31. Psalm 31, verse 5. So, like, if you want to trip out again at how Jesus was reaching back into the prophecies of the Psalms to declare his messianic identity, then read Psalm 31 in your own time. It's fantastic. Just overlay it over the work of Jesus for an incredible just moment. And then verse 38 and 39. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. So immediately after Jesus' death, we read that the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Like this is a God to earth momentum thing. This is not earth to man. This is something God has done. The curtain of the temple tore. And when I was younger, kind of hearing about this in like my flannel graph Sunday school classes, where they'd put the little like felt Jesus or felt curtain, and be like, look, it tore, and they'd like put, and they rip it, put it there. I thought it was like a curtain, you know, with like hippie beads, and you just kind of like split it. But this thing was 60 feet tall and 30 feet wide and 10 inches thick of tapestry, like a 10-inch linen. And that was heavy. It took dozens and dozens of priests to set it up, which is crazy to think of that thing tearing and the noise and just the wildness that would have set off in the temple. And here's the deal. No one except the high priest, one man on the day of Yom Kippur was supposed to pass through that curtain. Only one guy, one day a year, on a special day, after cleaning himself up just right, only then was that one guy, one day a year, allowed to go through that veil and enter into what they called the Holy of Holy Places, where God essentially was, and the Ark of the Covenant was. If you've seen Indiana Jones, it was there. Or if you've read Exodus, I guess. It was basically a box, and inside was Aaron's rod, okay? Aaron's rod, broken commandments, and manna. And these three things, I didn't even realize this until this week, and I was studying for this teaching with Dominic over at Westside. These three things were direct signposts to Israel's own failure. You see, Aaron's rod was put in there after it was used to decipher who was right after a rebellion. And then the tablets were broken. Obviously, that was not a good moment. You've seen Charlton Heston and Cecil B. DeMille's Ten Commandments. He was like, he's super mad, and he throws tablets down and they break. It was not good. It was a reaction against sin. So you have broken tablets and this Aaron's rod that was butted, and then you had the manna, which was like God saying, all right, you grumbling people, I'll give you what you're grumbling for. You're not trusting me. And so the manna, it pointed to Israel's murmuring, complaining, and their lack of trust. So you have these three things that point to failure that were put in this ark, and yet on top of it was the mercy seat. And so the priest would come in, and on the mercy seat, it would cover up the failure. The failure wasn't visible. And then he'd take the blood of the goat or the lamb, and he would take that blood and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and leave it there, and all would be well. And that's a fantastic picture for what awaits us in God's presence. What is there in the Holy of Holies? Mercy that covers judgment, mercy that covers sin, forgiveness, and really that's what we have now. But then it was one man, one day a year, and he could only tell of what he saw. Whoa, what was this? Is this my cable? All right, moving on. Moving not on. Is this me? Is this you? It's not you, it's me. All right. So, also on Yom Kippur, and this is all leading somewhere mind-blowing, on Yom Kippur there was like the two goats. One they would symbolically set free. They'd take the sins of all of Israel, put it on the goat, in essence, and send the goat out into the wilderness. Just like, go away. And your sins would be taken away. And that was called the scapegoat. And on the second goat, it wouldn't get off so easily. They would actually kill it, and they would offer it as a sacrifice, and that blood would go on that mercy seat. As fascinating as all this is, awesome, okay, Jewish customs, whatever, that's amazing, I love it, but this system, listen, as fascinating as it is, it has a couple flaws. Number one, it doesn't deal with the root issue. Hebrews 10:4 says the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin because people's hearts need an overhaul. That's the point of Hebrews 10:4. And number two, the problem, the second flaw, is that it was limited to just one man once a year, like we said. Nobody else was allowed in. Nobody else could experience that kind of intimacy with God. That's why throughout the Old Testament, God's people kept looking forward to a day when the veil would be removed and it would be God visible for the people. Look at these verses, verse 18 of Exodus 33. Show me your glory. Yahweh, just show me your glory, Moses cried. And Isaiah 64, oh, that you would tear the heavens and come down. This is Israel's heart, not just one man here, one man there. This is Israel's heart throughout the Old Testament. Psalm 27:4, one thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in the temple. You guys, this wasn't just David or Moses' heart. Again, this is the cry of the whole Old Testament. The poets, prophets, and priests all said, God, we want to know you. We want to see you. Show us your glory. Tear past the veil. Show us who you are. So you can imagine the impact of this moment in the gospel story where word gets out, hey, the veil was torn. Like the whole thing is let up, the veil's torn. And that word torn in this text is schizo, which is super strong language in the Greek for a violent tearing, a ripping apart. The strongest word Mark could have used. So in other words, Mark is saying, through this torn veil, a paradigm shift has taken place. Our hope and longing has at last come to us. Heaven and earth have joined together. What was once distant and far off has now been brought near because of the cross. And now everything we've ever known about us relating to God has changed. Okay, great. That's what it meant for them. That's what it meant for first century Jews. But for 21st century Americans who don't think much about goats on altars, like how is this supposed to impact me? So it begs the question, what has changed right now for today? What does this torn veil mean? And so we're going to turn to one more passage and we're going to land the plane. Because this torn veil, I think, this torn veil, we could spend like our whole lives celebrating and looking into it. We only have a couple minutes though. So let's turn to Hebrews 10. Thankful for this passage because whoever wrote Hebrews, we don't know who wrote it for sure, but whoever wrote it, nailed the application super clearly for all Christians everywhere and how we're supposed to think about this veil. And it's pretty amazing. It is reality changing. It's perspective altering. So Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, 19 through 25, check this out. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Not giving up meeting together, again, well done, guys, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So here, you guys, the author of Hebrews is saying, this is what the torn veil means for us. This is massive. And the takeaway, ultimately, I'm gonna boil them down tonight, just for our purposes, to three things, and these three things will send us into worship. And we'll approach God's table, the table of the Lamb, the table of the Lord Jesus together. So here's the three things. I'll list them quickly. They are intimacy, they are forgiveness, and they're community. So intimacy, listen, because the veil is torn from top to bottom, this impossible, impassable veil has been torn, we can have confidence to enter. What does that mean? What does that exactly mean? Okay, the holy place, the priest, the ark, meet with God. What does that mean? Well, it means not just one man, one time a year, going to have a meet with God anymore. It's anyone, anytime, all year, day or night, invited to experience that same depth of friendship, that same level of knowing. We're all there. Listen, Peter calls us a royal priesthood. We are royal sons and daughters of the living God, given a calling and vocation as priests to enter into that place that was once forbidden, but now fully a place where we're invited to enter into. So what this means is, listen, wherever you are and whatever you're doing, it's holy ground. It's actually holy ground this moment here at First Baptist Church on whatever an 11th we are. This is holy ground. This moment, and tomorrow when you wake up and go to your job is holy ground. That moment is holy ground and sacred. Your neighborhood where you strap on your little like iPhone and your Runkeeper, Map My Run app, and you run, and every footstep that you place on the dirt or concrete, it's holy ground. And your interaction with the world around you is priestly. I immediately thought of Nacho Libre when I said priestly. I don't know why. But in all seriousness, that run, your neighborhood is holy ground. Your singleness is holy ground to the T. It is holy ground. Your marriage is holy ground. And if you're married, taking your wife to like Salt and Straw is really holy ground. And all of life is sacred, you guys. That's what this means. The torn veil means that every moment is infused with the richness and the presence of God. For those of us that are in Christ, this is good news. I love that he says here, we have confidence to enter in. That language is language of friendship and intimacy because he's our father. You guys like my boys, I have three boys. And he's a 12, he's a strapping young man. 12, he's going to seventh grade. 9-year-old, 6-year-old, and I have a little daughter who's 18 months old. They can enter into like my meetings and my Skype co-writes with people in Nashville. They can just like, hey dad, can I talk? Hey dad, I can put anything on hold. My wife interrupting any conversation I ever have with a cell phone call, she's the only one I let do that. Like this is the kind of intimacy we are invited into, the kind of access we are granted. When my boys invade my space, you guys, they come boldly. They hopefully respectfully, but they come boldly, and whenever the heck they want, they come. I remember I was working on a Christmas record in my little project studio in my garage in San Diego before I moved up here. And Hendrik, who's 6 now, his name's Hendrik, he was 3 at the time, and he would just like open the door, and at any moment, I didn't have a red light, do not enter, recording, or whatever, like he would open the door, and I'd be singing a vocal, recording it, and he'd be like, hey dad, how you doing? And I'd be like, oh, hey Hendrik, you wanna hear your voice in my perfect vocal take? He's like, yeah. I'm like, hey dad, how you do? Hey dad, how you do? Hey dad. He's like, that's cool. You wanna make music? And it just turned into like father-son time. Sometimes he'd be dismissed, but he would never be punished for entering into my presence. And he'd only be dismissed because I'm not God. So that's where the analogy obviously breaks down. They don't have to, listen, My kids don't have to come in, bow before me, and, Daddy, I mean, my Lord, permit me to speak. No, they actually come, they come boldly, believe me. They're my kids. I want to see them. I want to be with them. I want them to be part of my work. And that's the kind of relationship God wants and has fully opened up to you. He wants to be with you and speak, and he wants to know you, and he has invited you to come into his presence. That's intimacy. And number two is forgiveness. Author of Hebrews says this in 2022, you have been cleansed from a guilty conscience. You have, your heart has been washed with pure water. You have been cleansed from a guilty conscience. Because of what Jesus did, you don't have to carry the weight of guilt and shame. You don't have to carry the guilt of the past. It's been nailed to the cross. Just like that veil, torn, Jesus was torn apart. That's actually the metaphor that this author of Hebrews uses. It says, literally, by a new and living way, he's opened for us through the curtain that is his body. It says that. So the veil tearing is directly analogous to Jesus' body that was torn so that we might pass through his sacrifice and be washed with his blood and be forgiven and cleansed. Remember Peter? Jesus washing his feet. Peter's like, you should not wash my feet. I should be washing your feet. And Jesus is like, nah, let me wash your feet. If I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. He's like, well then, wash my hands and my head. Wash my whole self. And Jesus is like, nah, you're already clean. You're already clean. I just need to check out your feet because you're a little dirty. But you don't need to, you're clean. This is what this means. Now I know when we hear this, part of us says, not me. Like, I actually am guilty. I have guilt. I'm shame-filled. In a room this big, there's gotta be tons that are like, so he's cleaned me from guilt, why do I have it then? You don't know what I've done, I've gone too far, I've messed up too badly, even recently, or really badly a year ago, or whatever. I'm not good enough to come to God and experience this kind of relational intimacy. Well, listen, guys, this is actually the point of the scandal. This is the scandal of the cross, that Jesus didn't just die for those who have it together. He died for the weak, wounded, broken, and rejected. And that's what we see in the story. It ends with the Roman. The Roman who was directly complicit in the murder of the God-man. He was actually probably directly involved in making Jesus bleed. One of the few in human history that can say that. And yet he was the first in history, in Mark's history, to confess him as Lord. Grace, mercy. It was a centurion, someone who helped murder Jesus, part of the system. He had blood on his hands, and yet it was that same blood that was now turning back to rescue him, saving him, and welcoming him into the family of God. And that's what God has done for you. You guilty one. You that are actually wrestling with, I don't know how I can let go of this shame. You're the one that God has forgiven and has cleansed. If you are in Christ. In Christ, you are the righteousness of God. You are forgiven. So that's intimacy and forgiveness. And then the third one is community. Now, I don't mean community in a cheap, like, oh, we're kumbaya together and we make vegan food and we hang out and we go and whatever. That's not just kind of a postmodern hipster community. I'm talking about the eternal community of those that are welcomed into the community of the Trinity. Those of us that will be the city of God that Augustine talked about forever and ever. This is what this means. Listen, this is the last point of the night. Because Jesus has torn the veil, because God has torn the veil, we are family. And I know we use that word a lot at a Jesus Church. We're family of churches in Greater Portland. We have family night, your mission community night, worship family night, family. We throw that word around a lot, and rightly so. But let's grab a hold of it with our minds right now and actually absorb it. We are family. Whoever wrote Hebrews used the words, we spur one another on toward love and good deeds. We spur one another on. I mean, that's active. That's like a spur in a horse's side, you know what I mean? Like, we spur one another on toward love and good deeds. We meet together to encourage one another. We don't just meet here for a fun Christian event or to be part of a subculture of Christians that do church a certain way. That is not even nearly coming close to the biblical reason why we do this thing. We come to encourage and spur on one another in love toward the image of Christ. The torn veil means that what was once done in isolation, one man, one day a year, is now done as a family event. It's a community event. So let us come boldly before his throne of grace. It's no longer who's in and who's out, as if the high priest is in and everyone else is out. That's the old system. That's religion. We often do that in our religious mindset. We start deciding who's allowed through the veil and who isn't. Our way of doing church is in, everyone else is out. Our political system is in, but those political ideas are out. Our way of seeing the world is in, everyone else is out. And we subtly start trying to sew up the veil again. We have all these ways of dividing the world, putting little veils between different people groups. But what we're doing is we're sewing the veil back up, the veil that Jesus tore. And sadly, that's what religion has done to many people. But we see on the cross, Jesus literally tearing that thinking apart. It's about embrace, guys. That's really what it boils down to. So we're gonna move into a time of worship now, and we're gonna come to his table, and we're gonna do it as a family, and there's a prayer room that's gonna be open. The prayer room is a unique opportunity to be family. And I wanna just, as the band comes back, yeah, totally. I wanna point your mind back to that guilt piece. Like if you're like holding on to it, even though you know who you are called to be, you are called to become who you already are. God's forgiven, guilt-free son or daughter. There's a reason why we're called to come as a community. We can't do this thing in isolation. There really aren't any Lone Ranger Christians. We can't do this thing apart from one another. We have intimacy with God and forgiveness in the context of family. That's how this whole thing is to be thought of. Understand? It's the opposite of the old way. One man, one day a year, I'm gonna fix this. I'm gonna say sorry to God. I'm gonna do it myself. I'm gonna make sure that I get better. It's the opposite of that. It's spurring one another on through transparency and confession of sin. And man, you're thinking, I don't want anyone to know that. I don't wanna let anyone to that. Well then, there you have it. God is having you do business with him in the context of family regarding that tonight. And as you come to his table, I would encourage you also to just lay yourself bare before the Father in his fully accepting presence in the context of the prayer room where there are brothers and sisters of your family waiting to just be there for you. Because you can't do this thing alone, and that's what the veil shows us.